After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he had this name written, "King of King and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and of generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured with him, the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Fred.
When we looked at chapter 18 last week, I titled the sermon, "Do Not Love the World." Now, do you remember why we should not love the world? This was the answer of the Apostle John: "For the world and its desires pass away." In other words, don't waste your love on something that ultimately has no substance. Do not get attached to things that do not last. Now today I want to formulate the message in a positive way. Love God's plan for the world. As we work through the book of Revelation, we found that it contains a lot of disturbing material. In rather frightening imagery, we find a description of where this world, our world, is heading. And yet, we also read it has a happy ending. That is, for those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The invitees are blessed in spite of everything that happens in their life or in this world. And it doesn't say they will be blessed when it's all over. No, they are blessed already the very moment they accept the invitation to the wedding feast. For this wedding is certain to come. And why is that so certain? Well, we hear it in our chapter for today. Verse 6, hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. So the Lord has a plan. And since he is the Almighty God who reigns, he will achieve his purpose and fulfill his plan. And we can only respond, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hence my title, Love God's Plan for the World. Now, in comparing the titles for the sermon on chapter 18 and 19, Do Not Love the World and Love God's Plan for the World, there's a kind of mirror effect. It's about the same picture, but you just see it in the opposite way. In chapter 18, the announcement is made, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city. Now, how do people react to that news? Chapter 18 tells us. The kings of the earth, who had shared in her luxury, are weeping and mourning over her. And so do the merchants of the earth, who become rich of her. And they cry out, woe, woe, the great city. And also the sea captains join their lament. Woe, woe, O great city. Well, that was chapter 18. Now chapter 19. Here, we also hear a reaction to the news of the fall of Babylon. But it's a very different one. Listen. The roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The 24 elders and the four living creatures around the throne fall down and worship God. Amen. Hallelujah, they say. And then another voice joins in. Praise our God, all you servants. And again, the sound of a multitude. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and give him glory. Now do you see how totally different the reaction is? Those who love the world can only mourn and weep and cry. Whoa, we thought that nobody could take away our wealth, but we lost it all. But those who did not love the world, but rather loved God's plan for this world, they rejoice and burst out in praise for the Almighty God who proves that he reigns indeed. Now, what kind of joy do they find in the message of the fall of Babylon? Is it just delight in other people's misery? Is it perhaps malicious pleasure in the unfortunate end of others? A kind of confirmation of envy they had all the way along? I'm sure it's not. Remember the great multitude we hear sing in this chapter are God's people. They are all followers of Jesus who had taught them to love their enemies. They had done everything they could to tell people about Jesus and about God's plan for this world. They had told them about the sovereign Lord who loves all his creatures, who is very patient with the world, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Friends, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And therefore, his people don't either. They too want people to repent and be saved. Think of Jesus. He knew that judgment over Jerusalem was on its way. And he prophesied no stone will be left on one another. And what did he do? When he said that, he wept. He wept over Jerusalem that had not repented, in spite of all the warnings that God had sent to the city. See, for God's people, now there is a time of weeping because of the stubbornness of unrepentant sinners. But one day there comes a time of rejoicing. Namely, when finally Babylon, the great city, the city which symbolizes defiance against God, has fallen. So what's the rejoicing about? It has to do with the fact that God is a God of justice. Wicked people do not get away with their wickedness. Never. For a while, perhaps. For a lifetime, sometimes. But ultimately, they have to appear before their judge, who will judge them in righteousness. Oh, friends, faith in God's righteousness is something very precious. If it wasn't for my faith that one day God will set the record straight, I would not be able to cope with this world where there's so much injustice, where so many people seem to get away with violence against women and children and powerless people. The Bible says the blood of people created in God's image cries out to God until justice is done. It's all on God's record. Everybody has to give account for all he has said and done, or perhaps left undone when he should. And that is the hope we hold on to as Christians. Sure, we live in a world which is for now under the control of the evil one. And it seems that violence and cheating and oppression can continue unchecked, unaccounted for. But it's only how it looks. For ultimately, this is the glorious truth. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice, therefore, and be glad and give him the glory. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement for us? I know that some of you still find this book of Revelation a difficult one to read and a tough one to hear a series of sermons on. But to me, a verse like this puts it all into perspective. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. In this sad world we live in, a world full of tears and misery, we have to learn to rejoice in one thing. It's this: our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now think for a moment about the Lord's Prayer. I hope you will still pray that regularly, or at least have your own prayers shaped by the topics that Jesus brings up in this prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's what you pray. Let your kingdom come. And that means, and I'm quoting the old Heidelberg Catechism, Lord, rule us by your word and spirit, that we more and more submit to you. Destroy the works of the devil and every power that raises itself against you. Do this until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you will be all in all. But that's what you pray for. Your kingdom come. Destroy the works of the devil and every power that raises itself against you. Everyone who decides to ignore you or to reject you. Now, do you think that this prayer, your kingdom come, will find its fulfillment by the devil one day just giving up his resistance against God and silently withdraw from the world, saying sorry for all the misery he has caused? Do you think that one day all the people of the world will repent and turn to Jesus for salvation? We can hope for it. But it will not happen. Unfortunately not. This chapter tells us that in the very end, the devil will still inspire the beast and the kings of the earth to make war against the rider on the white horse. People will not give up their unbelief and their resistance against Jesus Christ. They will try to kill him, to get rid of him, like the Jews and the Romans once did with Jesus, by nailing him to a cross. And then he rose again. People don't learn a thing, do they? What's the point of killing someone who has life, eternal life in himself, who is the life and the resurrection? One day, it will be too late for everyone, including us, to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. And then Satan and his whole kingdom, including lots of nice people that we know, will have to appear before the judgment throne. And then indeed the kingdom we pray for will begin in all its glory. Then God will be all in all. What a day that will be. What a glorious future is ahead of us. Paradise restored. Don't you long for the day, congregation? Pray that it may come soon, and that all God's people may be put out of their misery, that tears will be dried and smiles will return of those who have suffered for their faith in Jesus. Don't you long for the day? You know what? Some of us may not so much long for the day. The way you feel right now is that as far as you're concerned, Jesus can stay away for a while. Right? You know what causes our wish that Jesus may procrastinate a bit? It's when we have come to love the world. And if that's the case, we sure have set up some idols for ourselves. Things that we love in this world, which hinder our clear focus on Christ and his kingdom. Examine yourself. Get rid of all your idols and refocus. And why should you do that? What's the urgency of it? And the answer is this. And the answer is in our chapter. Because idols smudge your wedding dress. Well, that's a metaphor, of course. Why is the multitude of chapter 19 rejoicing? You can read it in verse 7. For the wedding feast of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then in brackets, follow a little explanation. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So what's the picture? The saints are all the believers. Once they were sinners. But since they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have all become saints. Fancy that. What a privileged lot we are, friends. In the Roman Catholic Church, the previous Pope, John Paul II, was recently beatified. And that means that by now the Church is convinced that he made it to heaven. So he is now the blessed John Paul II. And if then quite a few more miracles can be linked to him in the future, he can come out at the top and eventually become a saint. Saint John Paul II. But the Bible tells us that all whose sins have been washed away by Jesus through faith in him and have been born again by his Spirit are already saints. We can skip that whole canonization process, as they call it, and consider ourselves to be saints. Now, how does that sound? Saint Fred. Saint Frederick, if you want a complete name. But they actually have a Saint Frederick in the Catholic Church, as I found out yesterday. He's a Dutch guy. 18th of July is his name day. Anyway, but here in the branch, we easily have four of them. Four St. Fredericks. Work out who they are. And what about all our St. John's and St. Rachel's and fill in your own name, please. That's what the Bible tells us. We're all saints. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to the bride to wear. Everybody who is born again from the Spirit and washed in the blood of Christ belongs to the bride of Christ and is a saint. And what's given to these saints? Fine linen, bright and clean. That's Jesus, righteousness and holiness and redemption. It's all given to the bride to wear. It begins with Jesus, is our righteousness before God. If he looks at me, he does not see my failures and my sin. He sees Jesus' righteousness and accepts me as his son. That's the gospel, isn't it? We are washed clean. We are given fine linen to cover up everything that's 100%, not 100% perfect in us yet. We receive it the very moment we become Christians. The very moment we accept the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we are declared and totally clean in the sight of God. And immediately from that day on, we start to wear our fine linen wedding gear. And every time we soil our wedding dress with sin, we make sure that we repent, confess our sin, and bring ourselves under the blood once more. And so we grow in holiness, in victory over sin. We grow in joy in the Lord. For that is what being a bride is all about. That's how she behaves. She loves to welcome her bridegroom unsoiled. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's all of you, friends. The invitation went out the day Jesus died on the cross. And if it doesn't apply to you, if you have not accepted that invitation yet, you better do it now. Now, what can make you hesitate to not accept that invitation yet, to completely entrust yourself to Jesus Christ and the guidance of his Spirit? One thing we already saw, it may be that you have set up some idols for yourself, some ambitions, some ideals in life that you want to achieve, and that's actually more important than following Jesus. That's one possibility. So another one is that you're not quite sure whether you can believe what the Bible tells you about him. Well, that's why here in verse 9, some words are added to the invitation, and it says this: these are the true words of God, saying, believe it. Believe those words, and you will experience the blessing. God will prove his word true to you in your heart and in your mind, but only after you have first believed him on his word. That's the order he has established. First believe in Jesus, accept his invitation, and then you will experience the new life in the Spirit. In verse 10 it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that's a fascinating expression. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We should understand the words, the testimony of Jesus, as the testimony about Jesus. See, the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's dwell on that expression for a moment. The biggest problem of prophecy has always been to discern whether you have to do with true prophecy or with false prophecy. The Bible is full of that. Yeah? Be careful with false prophets and things like that. Yeah? But listen to the true prophets. Okay, well, that's good to do that. But it's not so easy to discern them. I mean, they don't have a badge on them, false prophet or true prophet. And most likely, if you find someone who says true prophet, he might still be a false prophet. That's the problem. See, false prophecy is made up by people. False prophecy, says the Bible, gives you false hope. It gives you a false sense of security. Don't listen to it. Now, how do you know what is true prophecy? Listen. The spirit of true prophecy is its testimony about Jesus. What made the Old Testament prophets, true prophets who spoke on behalf of God? Because they all spoke about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the need to repent and accept him. And what's most of New Testament prophecy all about? It's a testimony about Jesus. Friends, in our world today, many people claim to be prophets of God, predicting all kind of things. Watch out. Be cautious. Test every prophecy. Does it promote the name of Jesus Christ? Does it call for repentance and holy living? That's the right stuff. And if it's not, think again. Don't get confused. Certainly. Not if some people get it right now and then. For future telling has always been with us, and the source of it is mostly not God or his spirit. The testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's why John presents this book of Revelation as what? As prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And the last chapter, chapter 22 of this book, four times speaks about the prophecy of this book. And finally it says, if anyone takes away from the book, this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. Now why is then this whole book of Revelation, with so much emphasis, called this book of prophecy? That is because all its visions, all its imagery, all its letters that are written there, they all point to Jesus. That's what we very clearly see in the second part of this chapter. And in the first half, John heard all kind of things. He heard the roar of a great multitude, the cry of the 24 elders, the voice from the throne, the angel explaining what he had heard. But in the last paragraph, the second paragraph, John gets to see all kind of things. I saw heaven open, verse 11. I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth preparing for war, verse 19. Now, it doesn't take a lot of Bible knowledge to recognize in that paragraph the rider on the white horse. It is the Lord Jesus himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we don't have the time to go in all the details of this passage now. And I don't think there's a need for it either, because it's rather clear now that we have been through the first part of this whole book. And there are lots of elements that we have seen earlier when we read through the book of Revelation that come back here in this last bit. But one thing I'd like to emphasize. Jesus is depicted here as the one who judges with justice. And the instrument of his judgment is the word of God. And that is symbolized like this. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The whole world will be judged with this one instrument, the word of God. In this word he revealed himself. In this word he laid out the rules for life. In this word he put a testimony about Jesus. Jesus himself became the word of God in the flesh. And by the word of his mouth, he invited people to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And with his word, he will judge all those who rejected the invitation. And he will do so with justice. There you have it, friends. God has a plan. He always had, even before he created the world. By his word, by the way. Before he created the world, God had a plan, and that plan includes salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And being the Almighty God, he most certainly will complete his plan. Love this plan, friends, and begin to rejoice that you have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Don't postpone acceptance of this invitation. For Jesus means it when he calls you to life. His word will not return empty. It will always achieve what he set out to achieve. Love this plan. Amen. Let me lead you in a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Revelation. Lord, it's not an easy book to read, but we thank you that you have promised us your Holy Spirit to guide us through it if we humble ourselves and ask to be enlightened by your Spirit. It begins to make sense. And Lord, we thank you that the message of the whole book fits in perfectly with the rest of the Bible, because it's indeed all about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you that he is our bridegroom. We thank you that he called us who once were sinners to become saints and to show the new life that you have given in us. You've given us a new heart and a new mind. And that will show in the way we operate. So, Lord, help us not to soil our wedding dress, but to keep it clean by living a repentant life where we confess every time when we fail and where we believe that all our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus and that we have full forgiveness in him every day of our life. So Lord, help us to understand that, to believe that, and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.